together chapter 42, verses 1 down through 38. As we've been following both the story of Genesis broadly, but more particularly the last several weeks or so, the story of Jacob's children, and even more particularly the story of Joseph. We've seen that he has been sold into slavery by his brothers and is there in Egypt, falsely accused of sexual assault against Potiphar's wife, and is thrown into jail, where he rises again to lead in that jail, still incarcerated, but given charge over the prison. He meets the baker and the cupbearer, interprets their dreams, and then is forgotten. And then later, 2 years later or so, the cupbearer remembers that Joseph can interpret dreams, and so tells Pharaoh after two particularly difficult dreams, and Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph interprets those dreams and rises again here now to second in command of all of Egypt, just below Pharaoh. And chapter 42 takes us back to events in the land of Canaan, the promised land, where Jacob and the rest of his sons are. And before we read chapter 42 together, let's first look to our God and King in prayer. Our Father, we do come to you again this day, bringing praise and adoration and thanksgiving for who you are and all that you have done and accomplished for us and for our salvation. We thank you this morning for your word, which is able to make us wise unto that salvation and to guide and direct us as we are saved and as we are drawn into your grace and your love, as we are in the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, this morning that your word would continue to strengthen your children, that you would send down your Spirit, that we might conscionably hear that word as it is read and proclaimed, and that, O Lord, we would seek to live our lives in accordance with all that you command, all that you teach, all that you reveal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I have spoken to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put all them together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brother, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" And they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, son of one father, one is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you, and put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In the short story, The Telltale Heart, Edgar Allan Poe tells of a man who commits murder and then seeks to hide the body of his victim beneath the floorboard. But as the story goes on, there is this constant resounding, thumping sound that the man hears. It assaults his conscience and eventually drives him mad. His sin will not remain hidden. His murder will not be concealed. Very often, our own sin is like that. It seeks to remind us through various ways that we are guilty. Our conscience will not let us go. And if it's not the thumping of the telltale heart beneath the floorboard, it is circumstances as God brings them into our life. Our sin pursues us doggedly and relentlessly. And therefore, it's easy to see why when Jacob remembers or learns of this grain in Egypt, why he must say to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Perhaps it is because they are there when Jacob hears about it, and that word Egypt has become like the beating of a telltale heart to their consciences. It's easy to forget, isn't it? 20-some years now, they have perhaps lived as though there was no offense committed. We can choose to forget. We will conspire together to never bring this up again. But then that word comes, just one little word, Egypt, brings back to their mind all that they had done, and they can just sit there and do nothing but stare at one another in silence. That word has brought back all their guilt, all their shame, has brought back their sin. And this is a story then of God using circumstances to bring about a demonstration once again to these brothers what it is that they have done. We're going to see not just that God does it, but also the way in which He does it and why He does these things. One of the things that we've been noticing as we've been looking at the story of Jacob's children is that however much it's been focused down upon Joseph, and Joseph seems to be taking the lead in this story, it's not really only about Joseph. All kinds of things have changed in the narrative and the way in which Genesis has been telling its story as it's been going along. All along, the generations of the father have been told through one son. And the father kind of fades into the background, and the one chosen son sort of takes over the story. But now, Jacob remains in the tale of the generations of Jacob. And not in the way that Abraham was still there or even Isaac was still there. Jacob is playing a significant ongoing role in the story. And all of the sons are important. All of the sons are continuing to be part of God's covenant people as God tells the story of His working in their midst. And what this tells us is that God's promises are no longer being funneled through only one chosen son. All of Israel is going to receive the promise that God has been making, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. Now all of them will receive that promise. And the rest of the book of Genesis then is God preparing them for the future that He has planned. All the way back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that the events that the book of Genesis ends in, with Jacob and his sons being down in Egypt and being there for a long time as we come to the book of Exodus, those are not accidents. God had told Abraham beforehand that these things would come to pass. We also see that God is not merely working for the salvation of His people as a whole. He is doing that. He is working to bring about the events of the Exodus, where He will bring His people out of bondage. But though God is working corporately for the salvation of Israel as a whole, we also see that He has been working for the salvation of the individuals within that collective community. We've seen that in Joseph. Joseph, in one sense, is separated from his family, but God is working in him individually to bring about His purposes in developing Joseph into being the man that God desires him to be, forging his character so that he would be the means through which God would secure a place for Israel. So too is He now going to work in the hearts of all of Jacob's children, in the heart of Jacob as well. Now, if you're a science fiction fan, you've probably seen the Star Trek movies, the old Star Trek movies, by the way, and you probably heard it said that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. And there is great wisdom in that saying. Wisdom because we are finite creatures. We're unable to bring to pass all that we would wish. We're unable to see beforehand dangers that we might have avoided. When trouble comes, we often have to look to the needs of the many over the needs of the few or even the needs of the one. We must do this because of our nature. There is great wisdom in that phrase, but there is also great sorrow in that phrase. Because in those moments where the needs of the many seem to outweigh the needs of the few or even one individual, we feel our finiteness. We feel our inability. We feel our powerlessness. But however wise that phrase might be for leaders in this world, for human beings in general, they do not describe our God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is fully able to do whatever He desires to fully bring to pass every last promise He has made. God is not going to abandon the one because He must see to the many. God is going to see to the many and the one and the few and them all. The continuous act of God's providence in this story is not centered around Joseph, that we're going to focus on one man, not the rest. It's not centered on Joseph, it's centered on the promise. And the promise that was first made to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, it encompasses all of them. God is not going to abandon any of them, but is going to work all things together for all of their good. And so we see, first of all, that there is this continuous act of providence, not focused on one, but focused on them all, because it's centered on the promise that God has made. But we also see that there's a particular way that God works that providence. He has a particular purpose in mind. And though that providence doesn't center on Joseph, it is going to use him to fulfill the promise and the plan for all of them. See, God has been preparing Joseph to carry out a very general act of salvation. He is going to save Egypt generally. He is going to save many who come out of the land of Canaan. Remember that it's not just Jacob's sons who go. They meet up with a train that is headed to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph is working this general, earthly, temporal salvation. He is the agent that God is using to bring it to pass. But God has also been preparing Joseph for a work of particular salvation, of a kind of salvation that will last for all eternity, not for everyone in Egypt, not for everyone who comes to Egypt to buy grain. But in particular, God is going to use him in the life, in the eternal life and salvation of these brothers. Notice the way that God does this. First of all, he sends Joseph to Egypt and works those things. But now God is pressing down his power upon Jacob and his sons. And those sons are forced upon a path that they would not have chosen for themselves. They're sent to Egypt against their desire, we might even say against their will. They don't want to go, but Jacob sends them anyway. When they get to Egypt, they are treated roughly by Joseph, by someone who is in charge there in Egypt. And then they are accused of a crime that they are not guilty of. They're not spies, but Joseph will not get off this. You are spies, come to spy out our land. And then they are put into prison. Again, unjustly, they're not guilty of what they're charged of, but they are placed into prison. And then at the end, they are sent back to their father with one less son than they came with. They have one less son, but gold in their pockets as they travel back to their father. You see already how God is working in the circumstances of their life, even through Joseph, but is working in the circumstances of their life to bring them down the same path that they sent Joseph on. He too was sent to Egypt against his will. He too was treated roughly by those in charge there. He too was accused of a crime he did not commit. He too was put into prison. And if all of those things were evidence, at least maybe the first one sent to Egypt, if the rest of them were things that the brothers were not aware of, they don't know the details of Joseph's life. They know what it's like to travel back to their father, one less son, with silver in their pockets. And if we hadn't just read this chapter aloud, we might think that these were the actions of a vindictive man, wanting to punish his brothers for their actions against him. I will show you what it's like to be me. I will put you through the ringer as I have gone through it. And yet in verse 24, we see once he hears the words of recognition in his brothers that he turns away and weeps. He doesn't just turn aside. It seems that he goes away that he might weep in private. That is, Joseph has more sorrow over the presence of this sin in their lives than he has anger over the effects of that sin in his own life. If he was a vengeful man, he would be hiding a smile. He would have to go away to laugh at the brothers, for now they have seen and experienced and felt the reality that he has felt. You see, God has been preparing Joseph all along for this reunion, so he would play this particular role. Not a role of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, but one of guidance, one of assistance. We see that in his weeping, but we see it even more clearly what he says to them in verse 18. Joseph says to them, "Do this and live, for I fear God." He says to them, "I fear God. I have a reverent fear. I have a fear of this God that despises the very thought of displeasing him." But notice also what he says even before he says those words. That Joseph is going to let them go because he fears God, but also because he desires that they would live and not die. Now, it's not merely the extension of their life on this earth that Joseph cares about. If that is all that Joseph cared about was his brothers living on, he would have simply handed them grain and sent them on their way. Rather, Joseph wants them to have real life, genuine life, eternal life. And Joseph understands by God's grace, by God's providence, by God's working in his life, Joseph understands that there is only one way to enter into that life. There is a particularly narrow gate that we must pass through. And indeed, it is for that particular purpose that God has been preparing Joseph to point his brothers in the direction of the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And we see throughout Scripture that the way through this narrow gate is marked by repentance. You will not pass through this gate until you recognize your need for what lies beyond. Everyone who's walking down the narrow path, or the broad path as Jesus describes it, sees the narrow gate and says, "Why would I want to walk down that path? I'm on this one. All my friends are here. All the things I love are here. Why would I go over there?" It's only as we are confronted with our sin that we recognize we need the salvation that Jesus offers through his life and death and resurrection. It is only as we recognize what our sin is that we long for salvation. And therefore, everything in this chapter has been conspiring to remind these brothers of their great sin. And we see that it's begun to have an effect on them. In verse 21, they say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." They even recognize that they at that moment saw the anguish of his soul. They heard the pleading cries from Joseph. And yet they would not hear. They would not listen. They would not help. And then in verse 28, when they see that the gold has been restored, they recognize God's hand in this. What has God done? What is this that God has done to us? They have begun to see the effects, but we also see that it's not yet complete, don't we? Even after the brothers recognize that they are guilty, they are truly guilty of this sin, Reuben responds in verse 22 by seeking to shift blame away from himself. "Didn't I say to you, let's not sin against the boy? This is really your fault. I am at best an accessory, maybe. I was the one who stood up for him, but I was just too weak against all of you other brothers." And then in verse 37, Reuben offers his own sons as sacrifices if he doesn't bring Simeon back. He doesn't understand yet what his sin really is. And even in verse 28, when they say, "What is this that God has done?" and fear settles down upon them, it's not the same kind of fear that Joseph used. When Joseph says, "I fear God," he is speaking again of a reverent fear, of a fear that desires to please and serve. Their fear here is the fear of terror. It is the fear that is used to describe Adam and Eve in the garden when they recognize their nakedness and seek to flee from God, but know that there's no place they can go to run from Him. It is not a reverent fear. It is a fear of terror that has come upon them. That means we're going to have to wait a little while for this conviction of sin to coalesce in their hearts and to see how it is that God will bring them not just to the narrow gate, but through it. But for now, I want us just to think for a second about what genuine conviction of sin is not. And in that way, we can find what it truly is. Let me ask you this question. It's a rhetorical question, but think about it for a second. What is at the center of genuine conviction of sin? What is at the center of our genuine conviction of sin? Well, you might think, that's pretty easy, Pastor. It's sin. That's what we're being convicted of. That's at the center of our conviction of sin. We may think that, but it isn't. You see, genuine conviction of sin does not have sin at its center. Genuine conviction of sin has God at its center. Such a conviction is not focused on what sin has done to us, what calamity it has brought upon us, what sorrow we have had to endure because of that sin, what shame that sin has heaped upon us. It is not asking us to focus on the reality of the sin as it exists in our hearts and lives. Genuine conviction of sin wants to turn us to the great and glorious and holy God and consider Him. Genuine conviction of sin mourns over the offenses committed against a great and holy and awesome God. Our conviction of sin is always shallow and ultimately earthly and false when it is our sin, our struggles, our sorrow, our circumstances that we are focused upon. It is genuine when it looks to God. when it recognizes what sins we have committed against Him, how His holiness has been offended by what we have done. But friends, what is it that the gospel teaches us about this great and holy and awesome God? Well, it teaches us that He is great and holy and awesome. But it also reminds us that He is good, and He is gracious, and He is merciful, and He is willing to forgive. And so we find, contrary to everything we could expect, that when we focus upon the great and holy and awesome God who we have offended with our sin, and we expect to find Him there at the center of our thoughts, ready to pour out wrath and anger and vengeance upon us, we find that the God who stands at the center of our genuine conviction of sin extends to us nail-scarred hands. And He offers forgiveness. He pours out mercy. He extends grace. The problem with an earthly conviction of sin is that it cannot save, because it cannot bring you to a God who is willing to forgive. It can only bring us to the reality that our sins have brought upon ourselves, the sorrow, the shame, the trouble. We focus on God. We find that He is willing to forgive. How like Joseph in this passage, who's reflecting his Savior. He is unwilling to treat his brothers with vengeance. He treats them roughly, as God often does with us, but not with vengeance. He seeks to lead them to repentance, just as He does with us. Scripture tells us that the patience of God is designed to lead us to repentance. He was patient with them for 20-some years, waiting for the day that He will bring this great sin before them, before the beginning of the beating of the telltale heart in their lives. So, my friends, let me just encourage you this morning that when you hear that beating, when your conscience is gently or not so gently reminding you of the sins that you have committed, run to Jesus Christ, because He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will work in your heart. He will pour out grace and love and mercy. And that's true the first time we run to Him, and the 10,000th time we run to Him. He is good, and He is gracious, and He is merciful. Let's come to Him now in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day, for this reminder that there is sin in all our lives, that we are all sinners, some great, some lesser. And yet, O Lord, we also see that this passage reminds us that You are a God who is not only holy and great and awesome, but that You are also the God who is working all things together for our good, and not just our earthly good, but for our eternal good. You draw us to Yourself. Help us, Father, this morning, therefore, to have You at the center of our conviction of sin. Help us, Father, to recognize that we have offended You, that our sins are against You, that we might repent, that we might receive forgiveness. Grant us these things, we pray, as You work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. So we ask them in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.